Thank you for listening to this production from New Life Presbyterian Church. If you'd like to find out more, visit newlifepca.org.
It was February 5th, 1631, that a guy named Roger Williams traveled from England to the United States, a Reformed Baptist, landed in Boston, and was searching for religious freedom, a place to begin a new settlement there. And so he spent some time in that area of our nation in Massachusetts. And he had some views that were not accepted in Massachusetts at the time. And so he ended up fleeing. So he went directly south of Massachusetts and found a new settlement there and settled down, and a new community began to develop. And Roger Williams, as he was reflecting on all that had happened, became very aware of the mercy of God to him during that time. Travel, of course, then wasn't quite as easy as it is today. There were many dangers involved, and so he reflected on the way God protected him in his travels. He reflected on the way God directed his steps. He reflected on the way God showed him the way to this place that he considered a haven for this new settlement. And so he was so impressed by all this that he came up with a name for this settlement. He called it Providence. And that place is now called Providence, Rhode Island. It's the city that exists today as the capital of the state of Rhode Island, a city of almost 200,000 people. Isn't that interesting? I think we kind of maybe overlook that we have a major U.S. city that is named after a very important key word of Christian theology, Providence. I wonder how many people in Providence think about the name of their city. How often do they think of Providence? But maybe more importantly, I would ask you, how often do you think of God's providence in your life? Well, you might say, what do you mean by providence? Well, here's a definition of providence. It is that God upholds, directs, and governs all creatures, actions, and things according to his most wise and holy providence. That all things fall under the oversight and superintendence of God's will. Now, sometimes the scriptures just tell us very clearly, like in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's a declaration of God's providence. So sometimes God just tells us this, but there are other times in the Bible where God shows us how providence works. And that's what we have before us this morning in this passage in Genesis chapter 29, as we are going through a study of the life of Jacob in the book of Genesis. And so what we're seeing here today, what we're about to read about here in chapter 29, is the way God, in his providence, superintended and guided Jacob to get a wife. And so that's the title of our sermon here this morning. Jacob gets married. But what allows him to get married is God's governing and direction of all of his ways, just like God directed Roger Williams to Providence, Rhode Island. Quick review. Where we pick up here in the story. It's been a couple of weeks, but remember that Jacob has a brother named Esau, and you remember that Jacob tricked Esau. Jacob deceived Esau, deceived his father Isaac as well, to get a blessing that rightfully belonged actually to Esau. And so Esau became very mad and said, "I'm going to kill my brother." And so Esau is intent on taking Jacob's life, and so Jacob's parents send him away. His mother says, "You got to hide, you got to get away." And Jacob's father says, "You got to go to another place and find a wife." And so Jacob has been sent away. He's on this journey. The last time we were here in Genesis, you might recall that Jacob had this dream. And remember, he saw this thing that we called a stairway to heaven. Led Zeppelin didn't have that in mind when they wrote the song, I don't think. But it comes from the Bible, and so we just saw this story of how there was this stairway that was a bridge between heaven and earth. Jacob beheld that in this dream, and it became some kind of a very profound spiritual change in his life, maybe even his conversion. That might be where he became a believer in the one true God. And so that's where we left Jacob, on his journey, saw the stairway to heaven, profound spiritual change, but he's on this journey, and so we're going to be picking this up where we left off last time. So if you're able to stand, please do so. I'm going to pick up here at the start of chapter 29. It's another long passage, so let me just take this in three chunks, as I've been doing. And we'll start with the first 12 verses here. Chapter 29, verses 1 through 12 in the book of Genesis. It says this, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, 'My brothers, where do you come from?' They said, 'We are from Haran.' He said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' They said, 'We know him.' He said to them, 'Is it well with him?' They said, 'It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep.' He said, 'Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them.' But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep.' While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father." Holy Spirit, please come and open our hearts and minds to behold wonderful things in your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So, we're thinking here today about this thing called providence. And, you know, this might sound like kind of a big theological word to you, but I want you to see that providence is a very practical thing. I mean, understanding providence can change the way you look at your life. Because what providence is telling us is that everything that happens in your life is filled with meaning and purpose. Things aren't unfolding randomly and accidentally in your life. Such an important doctrine. In fact, a guy named Benjamin Warfield says this, "A firm faith in the universal providence of God is the solution of all earthly troubles. All the difficulties and challenges you're facing can at least be changed and transformed if we understand something here about this doctrine." So I want to show you three things from this chapter about what we learn about God's providence. First thing is this. Providence means that God is at work even in the smallest of details in your life. Providence means God is at work even in the smallest details of your life. So let's see how this shows up in these 12 verses I just read. Now, the first thing I want to note here is you're going to notice that God's name is not even mentioned in these 30 verses. There was an old movie by Alfred Hitchcock called Rebecca. I don't know if you've seen that. It's like from the 40s. It's really old. Alfred Hitchcock. The movie is called Rebecca, and guess what? Rebecca never appears in the film. It's all about this person named Rebecca, and they're talking about Rebecca, and there's like the presence of Rebecca is there in the film through the whole movie, but actually there's no actress that plays Rebecca. She never shows up. And that's kind of the way we are to look at this passage. God's name is not mentioned, but he's always there. He's always working. He's always behind the scenes, just like the book of Esther is the same way. So just because God's name isn't mentioned, don't think he's not at work. He is. So Jacob continues on his journey. We see at the start of this chapter, he arrives at this well in chapter 2. This well is used for sheep to water these sheep. The well sits there with this very heavy stone on the top of it, and we're told that this stone would be removed, and it's a big stone, it's heavy stone, it says, and it takes actually more than one man to take this thing off, but they take the stone off, they water the sheep, and then they put the stone back on the well until the next time comes to water the sheep. And so Jacob comes to the well, and he notices that there are some shepherds there. And so he begins having a conversation with these people who just happen to be there. Now, let me remind you, though, again, of why Jacob is here and what he's doing and what he's looking for. I've already mentioned it briefly, but I just want you to see it in the passage that came earlier. We've already looked at this in past sermons, but notice what Genesis 27 says. This is Rebekah. She sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban." Remember that name. "My brother in Haran." Remember that place. "And stay with him a while." And then in chapter 28, Isaac, that's Jacob's father, also gives to Jacob a direction. "Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So very specific directions given to Jacob. And so let's look. Keep these things in mind, and look what happens here in our text. Verse 4, Jacob decides to kind of make some conversation. "My brothers, where do you come from?" And they said, "We're from Haran." Huh, that's interesting. It's exactly where my mother told me to go. So he says, "Hey, just by chance, do you happen to know Laban?" "Actually, yeah, we know him." "You're kidding me. You know Laban?" So he says, "Well, you know, is it well with him?" "Yes, it's well." Verse 6 there. So they not only know who Laban is, they apparently know something about his well-being. They're acquainted with him. And then they just go ahead and they volunteer this information in verse 6, and they say, "Hey, and by the way, his daughter is coming." All these directions to Jacob. Go to Haran, find Laban, look for his daughter. And immediately in this conversation, all these things just come to him. All of these details are provided for Jacob. Now, we just have to look at this and ask, is this all coincidental? And don't we notice that these are actually relatively small details? He's just coming upon a well, and there's some shepherds, and he strikes up a conversation. And these guys just happen to be from a particular town, and they just happen to know the person that Jacob is looking for. They're small details. I think sometimes we think, yeah, God's in charge of the big things, but we're not always so sure that he's in charge of the small things. But he is in charge of the small things, because small things are important. It's not just the big things that are important. Small things are too. Have you seen this poem? "For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a nail." Because there wasn't a nail, it eventually led to the downfall of a kingdom. Small things are important, and God is in charge of them as well. I think that's what we're supposed to see here. And so Rebekah ends up showing up, right? They have this kind of conversation here in verses 7 and 8 about when to water the flocks. It's the sun is still high, and these guys apparently aren't doing anything. They must be a bunch of lazy shepherds, I think. And so in verse 9, even while Jacob is speaking, all of a sudden here comes Rachel with the sheep. Here she comes. And for Jacob, it is love at first sight. I mean, he is just overwhelmed with this woman. And you notice here in verse 10 that Jacob decides to step forward. And what does he do? He comes near and he rolls the stone from the well's mouth. Remember earlier I said it was a heavy stone, and that it took more than one man to roll it away. So here comes Jacob, and he's rolling it away by himself, right in front of Rachel. It's like, look at me, Rachel. I am fit, I am buff, I am strong. Get the feeling Jacob's kind of maybe trying to show off here a little bit. And he rolls this thing away. We get Jacob here presented to us as definitely an in-shape, strong guy. And he's just overwhelmed now with joy. In verse 11, what he does is he just goes up and he kisses Rachel, which really seems kind of odd, isn't it? I mean, would you go kiss a woman on the very day that you met her? Maybe not. What's going on? I think it's just because Jacob is so overwhelmed with joy. It says he weeps aloud. It's like what I'm looking for and what my dad sent me to find, here she is. And God has arranged it all so that I can meet my wife, my beautiful wife. It's all under God's control. All of these circumstances and details are arranged in such a way that Jacob can get married. And so, friends, what I want you to see from all this is that there is comfort in knowing that your life is not unfolding as a random accident. Does your life feel like it's out of control? I mean, sometimes it does, doesn't it? There are things impinging upon you. There are things that are happening from the left and the right. You feel like you can't take anymore. You don't know why things are happening. You feel like you're in a boat with no captain, being blown against the rocks. And it feels like nobody is in control. But friends, all the details of your life are directed and governed by a wise and loving God. Nothing happens to you by accident. There is no accident in the fact that you are here this morning. There's no accident in the fact that you're sitting next to the person you're sitting to next to this morning. There is no accident in the personality that you happen to have, being an introvert or an extrovert, or being more low-key or more outgoing. There's no accident in the fact that you have brown hair or blonde hair or no hair. There's no accident in that. There's no accident in the fact that you're married to the person that you're married to. That was intended by God. There is no accident in the fact that you live next door to the person that you live next door to. All things happen with meaning, with intent, because God is in control. And there is also no accident in whatever trial or difficulty or sorrow that you happen to be facing right now. That's not happening to you because the world is out of control. It's happening to you because there is a loving God overseeing everything. Now, I know that raises other questions. What about the really hard things? Well, we're going to talk about that a little later. But for now, take comfort in what the Heidelberg Catechism tells us. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which He upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. So, providence means that God is at work even in the smallest of details, but let's continue on and consider the second thing. Providence also means that God is at work even when you are enduring discipline, even when you're going through hard times. So let's pick up the story, and I'm going to read now verses 13 to 25. You can remain seated, verses 13 to 25. Let's pick it up. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go in to her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Okay, so picking up the story. Jacob and Rachel meet. Jacob gives her a kiss. He's overjoyed, thinks he's found his wife here. Rachel also is excited, and so she runs to tell her father, Laban. And Laban also happens to be thrilled about this as well. And so he embraces Jacob. He kisses Jacob. He welcomes him. He invites him to come to his home, and he ends up living there with Laban for a month. And then we learn here that Laban has not just one daughter, but two. Rachel is one of his daughters, but Leah also is a daughter in verse 17. And so we learn some things about the appearance of these women. Leah's eyes were weak, it says. Now, there's some question about that translation. Some translations say her eyes were tender. Some say her eyes were soft. This says that her eyes were weak. I'm not sure that that means like she couldn't see. I think it's a description of her appearance, the way her eyes looked. And Rachel, though, different. She was beautiful in form and appearance. And in any case, what we see in verse 18 here is that Jacob loves Rachel. I mean, he is head over heels with this woman who apparently is a knockout. Beautiful in form and appearance. And so Jacob is smitten here. And so he makes an offer to Laban in verse 18. He says, you know, I am so in love with this woman that I will work for you for 7 years in order to retain the right to marry Rachel. And so Laban agrees to this. And we get here this beautiful statement in verse 20. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him like a few days because he was so in love. So don't let anybody ever tell you that there's no romance in the Scriptures, because there is. And we see it in various places. We certainly see it here. Jacob will do anything to get this woman to be his wife. Seemed just like a few days. So Jacob finishes his service. He does the 7 years of work as was required of him. And then we get to verse 21, and Jacob goes back to Laban, and he says, okay, look, I've fulfilled my part of the agreement. I've done my service, so give me my wife. And so Laban says, okay, verse 22, and he gathers all the people together, and he made a feast. He holds this feast. And so it's a big party to celebrate Laban's daughter getting married. And then this really kind of weird thing happens. Very peculiar thing happens. Jacob goes in and he has relations with this woman, thinking it's Rachel. And when he wakes up in the morning, he finds it's not Rachel, it's Leah. So in verse 25, do you see that? Behold, it was Leah in the morning. He wakes up and he has engaged in sexual relations with the wrong person and apparently didn't even know it. Now, I know you're thinking, how in the world could that happen? How could that happen? It seems odd, doesn't it? Well, I mean, consider just a few details here. I mean, first of all, Leah and Rachel are sisters, so even though we did get a description of how they look different, they probably bore some resemblance to each other. But I think kind of more essential to this question is the fact that it was evening, it says in verse 23, so it's night, it's dark. Leah was probably veiled, which would have been very customary in that culture. So perhaps Jacob wasn't able to see her face. But we also see in verse 22, I made mention of this feast. Well, the Hebrew word for feast in this case actually is specific to kind of like a drinking party. So there were probably lots of spirits that were drunk at that time, and it could be very likely that Jacob was drunk. He's drunk, it's nighttime, Leah is veiled, and he doesn't know the difference. But when he wakes up in the morning, sobered now, he can see what happened. And it's Leah, and it's not Rachel. So that's, I think, kind of like how it happened, but But why did this happen? Why did this happen? And we know here in the text, here's what happened to him. It was Laban who played this trick. It was Laban's idea. Laban is the one who sent Leah in to the tent with Jacob. And so remember what we know of Jacob. Jacob is the supreme deceiver, right? That's what he's been doing his whole life, deceiving others, and now the deceiver is deceived. Jacob is getting a taste of his own medicine. The very way he treated others is now how others are treating him. I read this story about a guy named Robert Watson Wyatt, and he was known to be one of the pioneers of radar technology. And he was driving down the road in Canada one day and got pulled over for speeding. And do you know how they knew he was speeding? Because of radar. His very invention ended up being used against him. Of course, the situation here is different. Inventing radar is not a sin, but Jacob certainly has been sinning in his deceiving of others, and now he is being found out. His mischief is being brought back upon his own head. Just like the scriptures say, often we reap what we sow. Not always, right? I mean, there are sometimes people engage in certain sins and they just get away with it. But very often, we reap what we sow. The things that we engage in, the sins that we perpetually commit, end up coming back upon our head. And that's what's happening here with Jacob. And the question is he going to learn anything from this? Is he going to recognize God's providence in what is happening? Is he going to see this as the lesson that it is? Friends, when hard times come in your life, if you are a believer in particular, when hard times come, don't interpret those hard things as God getting revenge on you. And isn't that very often what we think? I did this bad thing last week, so God is getting me this week. Don't interpret it as revenge. Interpret it as God's discipline. God does discipline His children, and that is a good thing. It is an act of His love and grace. When hard things happen, instead of saying, oh, why me? How about say, what is God teaching me through this hard time? What lesson is to be learned? How is God acting in this situation? Because Hebrews 12 tells us very clearly, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves, chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I think we'd all agree that any parent who refuses to ever discipline their children would be a bad parent. Discipline is necessary. We are God's children, and so times come when He needs to discipline us, and sometimes He does that through providence and the orchestrating of events in our lives. That's what's happening to Jacob. He's being disciplined. We'll continue to look through this story and see what he learns from that. But for now, the third thing to keep in mind is this, and that is that providence means that God is at work for your and my deliverance. Providence means that God is always at work with a very good, holy purpose in mind, and that is the deliverance of sinners from sin and from death. And so let's see how that works out. The temptation here, I think, is to maybe feel sorry for Jacob. He fulfilled his end of the agreement, right? He did the 7 years, and now he gets deceived by Laban, and then he finds out that the 7 years weren't enough. Now he's got to work another 7 years, and so 14 years of hard work, 14 years of his life, he ends up having to give for his wife. He's tricked, he's deceived. And it could be easy to feel sorry for him, but I think the one who deserves more sympathy from us as we read this is Leah. I mean, Leah is in a tight spot here. She seems to be a kind of a tragic figure. You know, she's the one here who apparently is being used by her father for this trick. We don't get any indication from the text that Leah agreed to go into that tent with Jacob. It was Laban's idea. And then you see at verse 30, the very last verse in this passage, that Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. Served Laban another 7 years. He loved Rachel more than Leah. The way the grammar is constructed there, according to commentators here, is that that doesn't just mean that he loved Rachel just, you know, more, like he loved Leah, but he just happened to love Rachel a little more. Really what this means is that he loved Rachel instead of Leah. That he loved Rachel and did not love Leah at all. But remember, Leah is now his wife. And so we'll see these dynamics unfold as we continue in this story. But Jacob here, playing favorites, just like his parents did. Jacob loves Rachel, doesn't love Leah. And so Leah is just placed in this position where she just gets to watch Jacob give all of his affection to Rachel while she gets none of it. And so one commentator said, Leah is the one who is always used, never loved, and seldom wanted. And maybe you felt that way at some point in your life. You're always watching someone else get more attention, someone else get more love, someone else get more affection. And you're wondering, does God have any plan for me? And so this raises this question, doesn't it, about providence? Yeah, it's easy to talk about providence when good things happen. But did God's providence extend to Leah in this ugly situation that she was put in? Did God just plan things for Jacob to meet Rachel, but then when it comes to Leah, God's like looking the other way, he's not in control? I don't think we can conclude that. God's directing all things according to his will. And so I think what we have to say, according to the full teaching of Scripture, is this, is that what people do for evil reasons, God intends for good reasons. And they both go together. They connect somehow. They run parallel. They're in harmony somehow. It's hard for us to understand it. But the Scriptures would teach us what people do for evil reasons, God intends for good reasons. And I think we can see how this works out. Because watch what happens here. Leah ends up giving birth to 6 sons. And if you will skip all the way down to verse 35, it's talking about Leah's sons. She conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Judah is born to Leah. So you remember our chart here that we've been looking at during this series? Here is Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob's parents. Here's Jacob. Here's Esau. Esau's trying to kill Jacob. Here's Jacob. He's married to several women. Here's Rachel over here. So Jacob has relations with Rachel, but Jacob also has relations with Leah. And you see the 6 sons. That's a woman there. There's 6 sons. And here's Judah. From Leah comes Judah. From Judah comes David. And from David comes the son of David, who is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Messiah of the entire world. All through Leah. If there were no Leah, there'd be no Jesus. God had a grand, perfect, wise, and good plan for what he was doing with Leah. Don't mean to minimize her sorrow or her sadness or her pain, but at least she knew it wasn't for naught. It wasn't useless. It wasn't meaningless. God was doing something in that. And he produced a Savior, this Savior who will deliver any of you who will call upon him in faith. He will deliver you from your sin. He will deliver you from death. He will deliver you from the dominion of Satan. He has promised he's going to come and wipe away all of our tears. He's going to set all things right. He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. He is the hope of the world. He's the only hope that we have. And he came through Leah. So whatever providence is going on in your life right now, friends, and you might be confused by it, you might be distressed by it, you might be angered by what God is doing in your life right now. You don't understand it, but let me just assure you that just as with Leah, your present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to you one day, all under the gracious, good, and wise counsel of our God. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you so much, Father, that you are in control. And Lord, even though we do not always understand your providence, by faith we say that you are good and you are doing good things even in the midst of hard things. So help us to believe that, give us hope in that, and help us to remain faithful to you as we wait for your glory to be revealed to us in the last day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.